Please be seated. I'm sometimes asked if I'm nervous before preaching, and my answer is frequently. Now, that may not be a bad thing. The greatest public speaker in ancient Rome was Cicero. He lived at the time of Julius Caesar. Cicero said this about speaking in the Roman Senate: "If your nerves are not as taut as the string of the bow, then the arrows cannot fly." Well, let us hope that my nerves have just the right degree of tautness this morning, no more and no less. When Robert asked me to preach today, he gave me the liberty to choose what my sermon would be centered on, and I appreciate his confidence that I would be centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that I understood that that gospel is laid out in the Bible. And the Bible is the means that God uses to speak to us. Alan Richardson was the Dean of York Minster in the Church of England in the 1940s, at a time when Anglicanism was a little more steady on its feet than it is nowadays. And he wrote this in 1944. Now, you'll have to excuse Alan Richardson for his use of the word men to mean all people, both male and female, because you see, he lived at a time before political correctness had been invented. He said this: "The Bible is the medium for the message of God to the world. The Bible is God's own appointed means of his communication with men. That is to say, it is normal, as things are, for a man to hear God speaking as he kneels in prayer with the Bible in his hand. If God speaks to us through the church, that is because the church is the place where the Bible is read and where the community that is there listens to the reading of the Bible. If God speaks to us through the sacraments, that is because they are the sacraments of the Bible drama. If God speaks to men through sermons, that is because the Bible is preached. If God speaks to men in prayer, that is because the prayer is the prayer of the Bible. And if God speaks to us through nature or through things that are lovely and available to us, that is because we have learned the accents of the Bible, which produces an understanding of these things. The Bible is and remains the appointed means of God's connection and conversation with men." Now, taking seriously this very high view of Scripture, I want to look at a teaching of Jesus that expresses the central truths and also reveals the gospel. I'm going to focus on one parable spoken by Jesus, the one that we call the parable of the prodigal son. So as we launch into this, let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our minds and hearts to you and speak your word to us. And we pray that your blessings may be showered upon us so that we can be faithful to you unto our life's end. Parables, as you well know, are stories that Jesus made up. And they are perhaps the principal means he used for his teaching. Parables are fictional narratives that lead us to moral and spiritual conclusions. This parable, the one of the prodigal son, is perhaps the most famous one of them all. So famous that it may have lost some of its freshness. But let us allow it today to speak to us again. Here is the setting. Then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eateth with them." And so Jesus spoke this parable unto them. Then follows three parables, two short and one long. And they are addressed to the crowd, which consisted of sort of known and recognized sinners in that world, and also to those who were reckoned to be righteous. So it was a mixed audience. He told the three parables, first about a man who had 100 sheep, lost one, and he left the 99 in order to find the one that was lost. And when he did, he and all his neighbors rejoiced. There was a woman who had 10 silver coins. She lost one of the coins. She lit a lamp and swept the house to find it, and she did. And likewise, there was much rejoicing with her for that. And then there's the story that we heard read this morning of the lost sons. The first thing we can notice in all three of these is that Jesus gave great importance to being lost. That's not the way the world thinks about things. It thinks what is very important is when you've got it all together. I can't say that we're going to change any of that, but I think we need to recognize it. And then in the story of the prodigal son, which I would like to read some of it to you again, in the 15th chapter of Luke, if you look at verse 14, it tells that the man who had two sons, the younger one of them, asked that his inheritance be given to him before his father had died. And not long after that, his father having given him his share of the inheritance, he got what he had together, and he went into a far distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Or the King James Version has it rather quaintly. He wasted his substance in riotous living. When he had spent everything, no one fed him. He was hungry. And Jesus, in telling this parable, said, the boy came to himself. Other translations say things like, he came to his senses. In other words, he understood what his condition was, and he understood that it was dire. He also understood that he was responsible for it. His thoughts and actions help us to identify and to understand repentance. Repentance is two things. It's an attitude and it's an action. Repentance is a frame of mind, a self-understanding, and it is an action that rises out of that self-understanding. For the young man in the parable, he saw how serious his condition was, and he saw that he was responsible for that condition, and he knew there was only one place where he could find help, and that was in his father's house. And then here we come to the most moving part of the story, that he decided he would go home and he would confess to his father and before God what he had done. And when he came to his senses, he didn't just lament his dire condition, but he did the only thing he could do that was going to reverse it. Go home to his father and say, "Father, I have sinned before God and before thee and am no more worthy to be called thy son." As he approached home, his father saw him coming, and what he did was he dropped everything, ran out of the house, which was an uncharacteristic thing for a gentleman in that era and place to do, ran out of the house, and then he embraced his son. The son started his little confession, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." And before he could get on to say, "Please just let me be a hired hand in the house," his father embraced him and kissed him. Now, of course, that was of enormous significance to the hearers, because to kiss a person was a sign that we are at one with each other, that there is nothing that stands between us. So the father was saying, "You are not coming here into this house as a hired servant. You're coming here as what you are meant to be, a son." And then he ordered the servants to bring a fine robe to put on him, and also a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. In that world, servants did not wear sandals. They were barefoot. And what the father was saying to the son, "You're not coming back home as a servant. You're going to come back home as a son, and you will wear sandals like I would have my sons wear." And he, when he ordered the robe and the ring and the shoes for his feet, the hearers would have immediately understood and remembered the story of Joseph, which we find in the book of Genesis. Joseph, who had served the Pharaoh in Egypt with some distinction, his reward was, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. And men shouted before him, "Make way, make way." And then he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. In this parable, both the sinners and the religiously orthodox and acceptable, they would have thought of that story. You can almost hear some in the crowd murmuring, "He's treating that boy like a prince." And indeed he was. He called him in front of the servants, "This son of mine." Now, the question that comes up is this fair? When the older brother came home and discovered that the music and dancing in the house was a celebration that his younger brother had returned, he was angry because he thought this was not fair. And I think I have to agree with the older brother. It was not fair. But what the father was doing was he was treating the younger son with what some people have called anticipatory justice. In other words, not as he deserved, but as his father wanted him to be. You know, it's a truth, isn't it, that we all become as we are treated. He publicly called the boy my son, and that was the beginning of what he was going to be treated as and what the father, by God's help, hoped would develop in him. I once, a long time ago, heard about a school in California, and the principal tried an experiment. The principal put together a class of perfectly ordinary students, but their teachers were told that they were exceptionally intelligent. Well, you can imagine the excitement on the part of the teachers. At the end of the year, when they had all had tests, those students in that classroom performed and scored above all others in the school. You see, they had become as they were treated. We become as we are treated. Richard Hooker, who was a great theologian at the time of Queen Elizabeth I, Richard Hooker said, "Fear worketh no man's inclination to repentance till somewhat else has wrought in us love also." Hooker knew you don't scare people into faith, you love them into it. But back to the first hearers, tax collectors and sinners, they would have identified themselves, and others would have identified them, with the younger son. The Pharisees and scribes were like the older son, judgmental, condescending of the wayward and the lost. That's, I'm afraid, ever been the way with the religiously satisfied, whatever that might be. Flannery O'Connor, who was a great Southern writer and a Christian, Flannery O'Connor said, "The entire operation of the church is set up for sinners, which causes consternation among the smug." The father in this parable called both of the young men, "my son." The older man was in need, just like the younger man was. He had not wandered far from home in bad company, but he was far from his father. We've identified the younger son with the sinners and the older son with the Pharisees and scribes. But who is the father? Is he God the Father? Well, I think the immediate answer that most of us would have is yes, he is. But it's not so simple. We who are on this side of Jesus and his cross and resurrection know that God came out to the human race in Jesus. Jesus is our evidence of God's unbounded love and his care for us. The Father in this parable, I think, is not God the Father, but what after Jesus' death and resurrection was easily identified with Jesus. The Father in the parable is Jesus. And the love that he had for us was costly. The Father in the parable surrendered his dignity. The Father in the parable risked censure for his magnanimous behavior. The Father in the parable would settle for nothing less than reconciliation with his sons and for his sons to be reconciled with each other. And Jesus did exactly that, all of it. People say, "God accepts you as you are." You know, that's only partially true. And like all partial truths, it is dangerous and potentially harmful. It would be the father saying to the younger son, "Boy, you look like you've been living in a pigsty. But I accept you as you are, smell and all." It's like the father saying to the older son, "You can stand all night in the barnyard complaining, but I accept you as you are, tiresome and selfish and a prig and a major disappointment in my life, but I accept you." No, the father doesn't do that, but he loves them into who they are and who they were meant to be. Friends, that is the gospel. Both sons were lost, just like the tax collectors were lost, and the sinners, and the Pharisees, and the scribes, all lost. And you and me, all lost. And we all need one who goes out to us. We need that. We need the Jesus who acts. We don't need warm, beautiful, spiritual feelings and sentimental ideas, even if they come from Jesus. We need help. We need action. As the life of Jesus played out, the seriousness of sin was revealed. All, without exception, St. Paul said, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Bishop John Rogers puts it this way. He says, our part in securing our salvation is that we brought two planks and a handful of nails. The cross of Jesus shows us that our humanity can only be redeemed by the sacrifice that that cross demanded. The cross has become, of course, our primary symbol, not the manger. In the parables, the Father's acceptance and restoration of his sons is like our justification. It's free. It is that anticipatory justice which has a better name, grace. You can think of grace, G-R-A-C-E, as an acronym for God's riches at Christ's expense. Getting what we deserve is just. Not getting what we deserve is unjust. Getting what we do not deserve is grace. This parable says whether you are the younger son or like the older son, what you need is grace. That grace is what the cross brought into being. It brought redemption. It didn't bring a good idea, but it brought redemption as a concrete reality that we can embrace with our whole being and discover that it frees us from bondage and brings us to freedom. Do you see why we need the Bible? Do you see why we need the story of the lost sons? It gives us the mind of Christ. Religion, divorced from the Bible, goes astray into secularism, moralism, self-improvement, and self-help fixes. The best that the world can offer us is a kind of moralistic, therapeutic deism, and that ain't worth nothing. To conclude this, like many parables of Jesus, this parable stops before the story ends. Did the older brother go in the house? Or did he stand there in the barnyard, hearing the music and the celebration inside and refusing to go in? What did he do? Well, let's translate this to ourselves. And I leave my answer to that with me, and I leave that answer to you as yours. But know this, that in answering that, remember that undergirding all of this is the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. And also know that that love is real and is of never failing strength. Amen.